ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। We are reading today from the Srimad Bhagavad Gita, chapter 9, text number 24. Aham hi sarva yajnanam bhokta cha prabhureva cha natu mam abhijanati tatve natascha vantite. Translation by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. I am the only enjoyer and master of all sacrifices. Therefore, those who do not recognize my transcendental nature fall down. Purport. Here, it is clearly stated that there are many types of yajna performances recommended in the Vedic literatures, but actually, all of them are meant for satisfying the Supreme Lord. Yajna means Vishnu. In the third chapter of Bhagavad Gita, it is clearly stated that one should only work for satisfying Vishnu, or yajna. The perfectional form of human civilization, known as Varnashram Dharma, is specifically meant for satisfying Vishnu. Therefore, Krishna says in this verse, I am the enjoyer of all sacrifices because I am the Supreme Master. Less intelligent persons, however, without knowing this fact, worship demigods for temporary benefit. Therefore, they fall down to material existence and do not achieve the desired goal of life. If, however, anyone has any material desire to be fulfilled, he had better pray for it to the Supreme Lord, although that is not pure devotion, and he will thus achieve the desired result. Translation one more time. I am the only enjoyer and master of all sacrifices. Therefore, those who do not recognize my true transcendental nature fall down. So I'd like to begin firstly by thanking all of you very much for joining us tonight in spite of so many other opportunities to be dancing in the streets, submerging your favorite deity in the ocean, or at any other program you've decided to join us. So I'd like to beg all your blessings and all the blessings of the senior assembled Vaishnavas that I can speak something meaningful on this transcendental literature. Today, as you know, is a very auspicious day of Ananta Chaturdasi, which represents the end of the Ganeshotsav. And Ganesh is one of the most revered and famed demigods in the entire Hindu pantheon. So it's very fitting today that we happen to be reading about this verse where Krishna is actually instructing Arjuna that you don't have to worry about all these demigods, such as Shiva, such as Ganesh, such as Durga. He says, you only have to worship me. So what is going on here? We have to question. I thought Hinduism was supposed to be such a pluralistic religion. It's supposed to be so tolerant. Krishna's not a fanatic. His followers aren't fundamental religionists. So why is Krishna acting like a jealous demigod? Why is he saying, no, don't worship them, only worship me? What is part of this character of Krishna that he's revealing in this chapter? So today, we'll use this opportunity of Ganesh Chaturdashi to examine the relationship between Krishna and all the demigods. And also, I'll take this opportunity to share some of my own background as an outsider to this whole tradition, having been born and raised in Canada, and having really only interacted with Indian culture and the Vedic scriptures and Hindu traditions for the last 5 years. So I'm kind of new to this whole thing, but what I'll try to do is share some of my own realizations I've developed in this brief amount of time, and you, as actual practitioners of Hindu culture, can give me your inputs and we can have some questions at the end, perhaps. So we'll also mention that today happens to be Haridas Thakur's disappearance festival, which is very significant because Srila Haridas Thakur, whom you see at the front of the altar today, happened to be born in a mleccha family. What does mleccha mean? Mleccha means one who does not practice the Vedic culture very nicely. It means he's an outsider to the Hindu tradition. He knows nothing about it, and therefore is born into a family which has such unclean habits, no knowledge of purity or real religion. Yet, Haridas Thakur, by the causeless mercy of Lord Chaitanya, became a great representative of the Hindu culture. And in the same way, by Srila Prabhupada's mercy, he has given these books, Bhagavad Gita, Bhagavatam, to enlighten mleccas like me in this transcendental science. So, begging for the blessings of Srila Haridas Thakur, this humble Yavana mleccha prays that he can somehow do some service to his spiritual master and to all the knowledge imparted by the acharyas to shed some light on this confusing topic of what is Hinduism. So, my first real experience or exposure to Lord Ganesh would have been when I was in Canada. But of course, Hinduism is not so prominent as a religion in Canada. But still, it has an impression on us through television and through the media. And so my first real glimpse of Ganesh was on TV on a television show called The Simpsons, where one Indian character is worshiping Ganesh. And it's kind of an object of ridicule. Nobody really takes seriously this elephant-headed god. Or you see Ganesh, he's very popular on t-shirts, just like in India. Young people love to wear t-shirts with an English slogan written on them. Similarly, in the West, we like to buy t-shirts with Hindu slogans or Indian slogans. And what do they have? A big picture of Ganesh. And people who like to do a lot of drugs especially like to get high and just try to hypnotize themselves by looking at Ganesh. It's one of the major introductions people had to Hindu culture was through psychedelic drugs. And so that's why Hinduism doesn't receive a lot of respect in the West as far as very serious religions go. But today, we're seeing a shift in American point of view. There was an article in Newsweek magazine. Newsweek is one of the most influential news magazines in the entire Western world, which said that Americans are becoming more Hindu in their religious spiritual outlook. They're becoming more Hindu, less Christian, more Hindu. And what do you find in India? Probably more Christian, less Hindu. So again, things are switching. Why is it that Americans or Canadians are becoming more interested in Hinduism? Because it's said to be a much more open religion in that it permits for many paths to one goal. It says that there is no supreme Lord, no one God, but there are so many different manifestations of God, and anybody, according to their fancy, can worship anyone and achieve connection to the supreme. So this view of Hinduism that is very popular in the West is actually not the philosophy of Bhagavad Gita as being taught by Krishna today. Krishna is saying, aham hi sarva yajnanam. So aham, of course, means what? I. And he, what does he mean? It means only, it means certainly. Krishna is almost saying, mehi hum bhagavan. He's saying, there's no one else, it's only me. And of all the sacrifices that I am supposed to be the recipient. So Krishna is making very clear that this muddled, confused view of Hinduism as conceived in the West is not actually the version that's being given in scripture. So who's responsible for this notion of Hinduism in the West? And we can trace it back to certain teachers such as Vivekananda, who was the first ambassador of India to go to the West and who attended this all-worlds religious conference in the end of the 19th century. And so he's the one who taught that rather than one supreme Lord, there are actually so many different paths. And this was a direct response to British colonialism, because at the time, India was being subjugated by the British, who were forcing their scientific views and their religious views down the throat of Indians. Whether they like it or not, they had to accept this Christianity, this monotheistic or this Christian dogma, whether they liked it or not, at the end of a barrel. They were being threatened that either you accept it or there are serious consequences with your future, with your prosperity, with your life, with your education. And therefore, as a response, the Indians decided, as Vivekananda, as their head, to appoint him to actually protect the Indian Dharma. Because of this encroaching threat of foreign religion, they decided to say, we're pretty weak as a nation because we have this Shaivism, we have this Durga Puja, we have Ganesh worship, we have Vaishnavism. There's so many different paths. And therefore, as a religion, we're spread thin. We can't actually stand up as a strong force to withstand the aggression of the British religion. Therefore, we need to adopt the same strategy as the Westerners and develop this solid, unified platform to present our spiritual views. And what is that? Is this philosophy of Shankaracharya, which is what Vivekananda presented, is that rather than have so many different demigods or so many different philosophies, they decided to merge all the philosophies into what's known as Neo-Hinduism, or this notion that actually the Supreme is impersonal, he has no form, but all the demigods are simply manifestations of the impersonal, and we can choose any form of the impersonal we want, and we'll get the same goal of impersonal liberation. So this is actually one philosophy available in all the Indian body of knowledge, but it's not the only one according to the scriptures. Krishna is actually explaining the knowledge of Vaishnavism, which means that Krishna is supreme. And so what's known as Hinduism today is actually just one branch of the entire tree, whereas what Krishna is explaining here is the entire tree. So in order to combat this kind of confused notion of Hinduism, then we must turn to these standard books of knowledge and try to get an understanding of what do all the culture and rituals and philosophy, where do they stem from, and how do we make progress spiritually. So in that sense, I had a lot of questions myself when I came because I was influenced by this very confused, muddy notion of Hinduism. So when I first came here to the temple, I was kind of bewildered to see that we actually have a murti, the Archavigraha of Ganesh, there at the entrance, at the doorway. Everyone can see it on their way in. And I would observe how it's very interesting how whenever people walk into the temple, they touch the archway of the door to take Ganesh's blessings on their way in. And I've even seen little kids, maybe like 3 feet tall, who when they see Ganesh are so desperate to take his blessings that they'll jump up to try to take Ganesh's blessings. So even though they're so small, they just have to just jump. And so you see him in the morning, everyone's jumping to touch Ganesh's feet up there. I also saw that in some Christian churches I saw in India, as you walk by, you can see that there's a big cross on the roof, the big stained glass windows, big pictures of Mary and Jesus. But sure enough, on some churches I saw, who's in the front of the temple? Who's at the archway? Ganesh is there too. And so even though Indians may have been converted to Christianity, still this attachment is so deep there in their hearts that they can reconcile having Jesus as their Lord and simultaneously to have Ganesh there to help them with their path like that. So this is, in one sense, a very favorable notion, this term in terms of tolerance and in terms of respect for other traditions. But we have to see what is the outcome of this philosophy. So I would ask some of the devotees here, so what's the significance of Ganesh? Who is he? And they told me, they summarized basically the role of Ganesh in 3 lines in one Marathi bhajan they taught me. It goes, Sukha karta, dukkha karta, dukkha harta. And then the next line is, Varta vignachi. So what is he? He's the one who bestows all happiness on his devotees, and he removes all the dukkha, all the misery, and he removes all the obstacles on the path of devotion. And so I would ask around, and I would say, one brahmacharya I asked, oh, is this true that this bhajan is actually bona fide? And he says, no, actually, it's sukha karta, dukkha harta, kahina karta, pot bharta. That this is actually the notion of Ganesh for us is that in terms of us seeking to have our obstacles removed in devotional service, we need not surrender to Ganesh because he's just the representative of Krishna. In Brahma Samhita, it says, Yat para pallava jugambini dhaya kumbha dvandve pranama samaye saganadi rajaha. It says that Ganesh, he's able to perform his function, his duty of removing obstacles only because he has Lord Krishna, Govinda's lotus feet, sitting on the tumuli, or the tusks, protruding from his head. And from Govinda's lotus feet, who he's supporting on his head, he's able to do all his duties. And so Ganesh, he may be able to eliminate obstacles, but it's only through the mercy of his worshipable Lord, who is Lord Nrsingadev, Lord Vishnu, or Lord Krishna. Krishna is actually the supreme master of Ganesh, and that's why he's able to perform his duty in this world of helping all of us. So, Ganesh, he's a representative of Krishna, we understand, and he's supposed to remove all obstacles, but I remember one day I was driving in a taxi. In order to do my service, I had to go to a shop to get some printing done. And I was sitting there in traffic, and the traffic was lined up for miles and miles. And we were just sitting there, and it was so hot, and I was so frustrated, and I couldn't figure out why there was so much traffic on this day. And then all of a sudden, you look out the window, and there's a huge band of people dancing and chanting and playing their huge drums and just dancing in the street. And I figured, oh, that's the reason. It's because Ganesh Otsav is going on that there's so much delays in my service. So I would wonder, if Ganesh is supposed to be the remover of obstacles, how come he's putting these big obstacles in the way of my service? It's almost like we decided that there was too much rapid traffic in the city, so as a result, we decided to have this festival to slow people down. And that's exactly what's going on, is that it's caused this mass gridlock in traffic as a result of his festival. But as an extension of that, you see that so many people are out on the streets celebrating, dancing, even in the pouring rain. So this is very significant because people are willing to actually make a sacrifice. And this is what Krishna is getting at in this verse, is that sacrifices should be intended. They should be performed under all circumstances. Yajna dana tapa karma. That human life consists of sacrifice, austerity, and charity. And so by being engaged in these kind of sacrificial performances, like worshiping these demigods like Ganesh, we're actually making some progress in our spiritual advancement. And that's what Krishna is actually explaining in the Gita, is that everyone, no matter who you are, can make advancement in devotional service provided they follow my rules. My rules and injunctions and my scriptures. If they adhere to these laws, then everybody can advance. And so rather than consider this Ganesh worship as being some kind of disturbance or some kind of confused mentality, let's take a positive approach and actually see why it is so beneficial. Jai Shri Shri Radha Gopinath Bhagavan Ki Jai. See how this is actually a highly favorable a performance to have in society, in the culture that it imparts on the people. So what I'd like to talk about now is the real existence of why is it that all these forms of worship are given, and how this relates to this verse at hand of Krishna being the supreme. So on the one hand, how to reconcile all these contradictions that we have in religion. The Quran is saying that Allah is God. The Christian Bible is saying that Yeshu is God. And then What are the Vedas saying? Who knows what the Vedas are saying? There's so many different gods. So how do we reconcile these seeming differences and the differences in the forms of worship? Some go to the mosque, some go to the temple, some go to the church, some wear this kind of dress, some eat this kind of food. So what is the unifying principle between all these religions that can actually reconcile them together? So in that sense, one way to reconcile it is to say that it's actually all one. That ultimately, everything is formless, everything has no quality, the supreme absolute is completely blank and has no real substance, it's unmanifest. And every religion in the world is a means towards merging into this ultimate supreme impersonal truth. So that's one approach, is that you say that all this variety that you see is actually temporary, it's just material. There actually is no variety in the supreme. So that's one way to reconcile differences. The other way to reconcile all these differences, as given by Krishna, is to reconcile it in a supreme person, that there's actually an individual personality within which all this variety exists. And so every single religion, every spiritual path can be reconciled when we understand that everything is coming from Krishna like this. So rather than adopt the first approach, Krishna is trying to explain how in Bhagavad Gita, everybody and everything is a part of him. He explains in the fourth chapter, Ye yatha mam prapadyante tamstadhaiva bhajamyaham mama varmanu vartante manusha sarva par. He explains that everybody is on the same path. He says, mama vartma. He doesn't say there's many paths, many roads leading to the same destination. He says, mama vartma. One path, and it's mine. So Krishna is saying this path belongs to me. But along this path, there are various stop-offs. There are various stations on which we can get off. So at one end of the path, Krishna explains in the Gita, he says that patante narakeshu cho, that if one develops an atheistic mentality, one can fall down into hellish existence. At the other end of the path is tato yat adhamam gatim, that this supreme destination from which one never comes back. There's two extremities of this continuum, and on this path, the practitioner is either facing towards Krishna or away from Krishna. Towards God, away from God. Towards piety, towards religion, towards progressive human life. And the other option is regressive. You either have your back against scripture, against the absolute truth. So this is ultimately the choice that Krishna is giving us. It's not a choice between Islam and between Christianity and between Hinduism. The choice is very simple. Do I accept the existence of the supreme truth or do I reject it? Am I open to the concept of a higher authority, something bigger than me? Or am I against this principle? Am I against the fact that maybe out there, there's someone more powerful than me who has something to impart unto me, to show me, to teach me? So one who's progressive on this path will accept authority, whether it's a biblical authority or a Quranic authority or a Buddhist authority or a Vedic authority. The principle is that one is submissive to a higher power. And so therefore, one who is progressive in spiritual life is advancing on the path and he's actually making progress. So we can see that a demigod worshiper, it can be making real progress. A Christian can be making real progress. A Buddhist can be making progress. Or, on the other hand, we see that one who has completely dispensed his God from his life is actually regressing in the opposite direction. It's very unfortunate, but he has actually adopted an attitude that is inimical to God. And therefore, he's headed in the opposite direction on what Krishna says is mama vartma, my path like this. So Krishna is not actually advocating different religions as being superior to one another in Gita. He's describing different attitudes. He's describing different moods of worship and different bodies of knowledge or amounts of knowledge that one has acquired. And that's divided into karma, jnana, yoga, and bhakti. So amongst all the religions and all the spiritual paths in the world, they can all be divided into those who are simply attached to worship for material results. Like someone may go out on the beach today and offer so much to the deity and expect in return a good-looking wife, a good-looking husband, good grades in school. He may already have a wife and be praying for blessings and help. He may already have a good job and be praying for relief from stress and some peace. But this is motivated by material benefits. And so anybody, be he a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu, can have these material benefits in mind, this desire for simply promotion in life, that we want to gradually advance in what? Having more wealth, having more fame, having more followers, having more money. And so this is unique. You find it, this mentality, amongst all people all over the world, regardless of their religion. Similarly, in all scriptures all over the world, you find what's called the jnani, which was explained in the fifth chapter or the earlier six chapters of Gita. And this is one who's fed up. He's enjoyed so much in this material world. He's been rich, he's been poor, he's been good looking, he's been famous. And he has this realization, eventually, he comes to the platform of thinking that this is all temporary, it's all painful, it's all useless. Therefore, all I want now is to be freed from all this pain and to get impersonal liberation. I want freedom from this cycle. And so this is what's known as a jnani, one who is fed up with this asha, with this material desire, and what he wants instead is moksha. He wants liberation like that. And then you also find the yogi who is willing, who wants to meditate on the Lord within his heart, and you also find a bhakta, which is one who wants a personal relationship with the Lord based on service. He doesn't want to be finished with activity like the jnani. He actually wants to revive his relationship with the Lord and live eternally in a harmonious bliss of devotional service like this. So, as such, we find that the bhakta is in the best position, is that you're actually performing religion for all the right reasons. But the problem is that not all of us can come to this stage of bhakti right off the bat. Because as Krishna says, or as Prabhupada says in our purport, if, however, anyone has any material desire to be fulfilled, he had better pray for it to the Supreme Lord. So Krishna, in Gita, he's acknowledging that maybe you don't want to adopt the hairstyle of a monk. You don't want to put on these robes. Maybe you want to have a family. Maybe you want to have a job. And Krishna says what? No problem. He says, go ahead and do it. He says, I don't expect any different from you. You're all my children, and I'm in your heart. I know your desires. And so go ahead and enjoy. But, there's always a but. He says, you do it according to my rules. That's all. He says, if you really want to enjoy pleasure in this world, you can do it. But, why settle for the lowest pleasure? Why not get the highest pleasure? And so, he's explaining that out of all the types of pleasure available to us, some can be attained by our own strength, by our own power. We see that materialistic people who have no faith in God, no faith in demigods, they develop this faith in science. We've said that, hey, look how prosperous all the Western nations have become on the basis of material science. They're actually so advanced in technology and weapons. And what has our Indian continent done? We're so backwards because we haven't adopted this science. And so this was a very strong mentality pervasive amongst the people of India when the British came, is that an inferiority complex developed because we weren't up to par in terms of science. And they interpreted that this is due to having this religion And because of these Hindu beliefs, it actually held the Indian nation back, and that they weren't as prosperous or rich because of these superstitious beliefs. And so the materialists, what they claim is that we can actually have greater enjoyment, more beautiful cities, better, food and better facilities for enjoyment by throwing away religion. But is this the case? Can we really look back on the history of the Western world and really claim that, on the whole, the happiness has increased as a result of science? Is this really a fact that's verifiable by our own experience? And say what you will, but as a homegrown, born and raised Westerner, I can personally give my testimony that even in spite of so much opulence and perhaps such a clean city and such a, seemingly advanced nation like USA or Canada to be born in, the happiness level of the people is no greater. It's actually at a far lower level. People are not happier due to prosperity. People are happier when they have real relationships in life, when they actually have some substance that comes from the satisfaction of personal relationships amongst each other. So what does this imply is that, really, the key to happiness in life is actually by following scripture. It may seem counterintuitive, but the one who created the material world is the greatest authority on how to extract the most happiness from it. So, in this sense, by following scripture nicely, we can awaken more happiness in our life. And what does this mean? This means that even though we can't be absorbed in God 24 hours a day in meditation and experience this transcendental pleasure, at least you can come down and you can enjoy your seemingly material life on Krishna's terms. And this is Varnashram Dharma, as Krishna is explaining in this verse. He says that as far as human activities go, we should follow Varnashram. And what does Varnashram really mean? It means those rules and regulations which govern human life, which actually dictate how the father interacts with the children, or the father with the wife, how the wife interacts with the community, how the man interacts with the superior and the senior. It governs all the orders of life, which is the leaders, the governors, the intellectuals, the common people, the laborers, the businessmen, how they can actually function in society in order to generate the greatest amount of prosperity and happiness. And if we actually live a happy, satisfied life, this will actually open up the path towards greater spirituality and will open us up to actually someday coming to this level of greater devotion to God. So, what is really the benefit of this Varnashram culture, which looks like Hindu culture? For one thing, we have on the one hand the culture of Hinduism, which is common amongst all the different philosophies, whether you're a Shaivite, a worshipper of Durga, a worshipper of Ganesh. Regardless of these things, you go into the home of one of these worshippers and you'll find the culture will be practically identical. Is that there's common terms of a diet, a lifestyle, food, dress, education, character, qualities. Even though someone may be worshiping Shiva, still, there's what this concept of having some rituals, that you go to the temple, you maybe ring the bell, you chant the mantra, you offer arati, you offer prayers, you have a festival. No matter who you're worshiping, these things will stay the same. You go into the house of any good Hindu, and what will you have? A relatively sattvic diet, which is free from meat, but especially beef, from cow flesh. You go to any self-respecting, pious Hindus, and the thought of serving beef to a guest is completely abominable. Of even taking this in your body is totally, it's just the most revolting thought possible. And so I met one boy one day, and we were talking, and he was telling me how he was in the advertising industry, and I asked him what kind of clients he had and what kind of work he had, and he told me that he was advertising for some liquor companies, and he was advertising beer. And I asked him, well, you know, as a good, upstanding, religious person, how do you feel about advertising for alcohol, for liquor? Is that even though it's an impious, sinful activity, still you're helping promote it? And he said, what? Business is business. I have to do what I have to do to make a living. So then I asked him, well, what if you had to advertise for a slaughterhouse? Let's say there was a company that approached you and say, we're selling these beef products, so you make an advertisement for us. And he said, no, absolutely not. Never in a million years. I said, why? He said, cow is sacred. Cow is our mother. There is no chance on earth I could ever think of committing this heinous, sinful act. And as a response, I questioned to myself, well, why on the one hand is this activity acceptable and this one unacceptable? Why is this right? Why is this wrong? And he said, well, that's just how my mother taught me. It's how my parents taught me. It's the way we're supposed to live in this world. But I said, well, what's the actual reason for it? I mean, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the soul? And he said, not so much. Don't believe in those things. But then why is cow killing such an offense? He just says, I could never do it. So why is this attachment so strong? Why is it that this is such a bad activity in our perception? Is it because of intellectual, reasonable reasons? And for many people, it may be. But for many people, it's because of sentiment. It's because of the perception that the community would have on us if we committed this activity. It's what our mother would think of us, our grandparents would think of us, our ancestors. If they saw us doing this cow killing, what would they think? And so this sentiment, it can be very strong to keep us free from sinful activities, to keep us from what? Falling down. On the other hand, I remember growing up, my house was immediately across the street from a particular religious building, and they used to celebrate their religious ceremony every week on Sunday. And whereas I used to like to sleep in on Sundays, I would always get woken up in the morning by this praise the Lord and chanting of these hymns and all these songs in glorification of God. And it used to annoy me so much. But then I went there, and they had these, like a Sunday love feast almost, this notion of giving and charity to the public. So they would have this food distribution. And at their weekly food distribution, they would give to the poor, and they would sell food to anybody who would come. And what was the main item of choice that they would distribute at their Sunday love feast? It was fresh grilled hamburgers. Anybody could go there and get a fresh cow patty. They would distribute them en masse to all the poor people that would come. Is take your cow meat, enjoy. This is our service to God, is to help feed all the hungry bellies out there by giving them beef. So what we see here is that even though the sentiment of giving is very beneficial, this notion of wanting to give to the public may be progressive, but it's not based on any scripture. It's actually not validated by the words of their acharya, by their leader, and it's not validated by any real scripture in the world. So it's religion, it has all the external forms of it, but it's not connected in parampara. It has no real basis with authority in an unbroken chain going back to God. So even though there may be some benefit that comes from giving to the poor, still the sinful act, sinful reaction has to be there. And ultimately, this activity cannot help the individual attain the ultimate destination in life. So this is the glory of the Hindu culture, is that even though there may be very little in the way of deep understanding and philosophical knowledge, still, at least the form is correct, is that there is a proper notion of what is to be done and what is not to be done. And this is actually very beneficial. Similarly, we find that what the culture emphasizes so greatly is respect. I was at the airport the other day, and you just see some families waiting for their son to come home from overseas. He's studying at some Ivy League university, engineering, and they haven't seen him in months. And when the son, he comes off the plane into the arrival room and sees his parents, the first thing he does, I would notice, is he would bend over and touch the feet of his parents and take the dust to his head. Over and over, even though they're living very, probably speaking, adharmic or unscriptural or materialistic lives, still, this notion of respect for the parents is still there. You'll never find this level of respect for parents in the majority of Western upbringings, such as the one I happen to come up in. Similarly, I was shocked when I first came to the temple, and during kirtan, you see people dancing, and then all of a sudden, they get so happy that grown men will take each other's hands and start dancing in a circle, and just start dancing happily together. In the West, this is inconceivable because there's such a stigma attached to being a homosexual or to expressing any feelings of joy in public that no men are willing to hold hands together and dance in a circle. It's completely inconceivable. And so the happiness that wants to just burst forth is actually restrained in a culture which does not respect actual openness of feelings and joy. There's so much fear of what others will think of us, that we can't even celebrate, have a good time. The main notion of celebrating and joy and festivities inevitably involves alcohol. So you go to any, you know, religious holiday in the West, and there's always going to be an element at an office party of alcohol involved, of drinking, of getting intoxicated and having fun, even on a religious holiday. You go to any recreation or fun that people will have on a weekend, and it's always about drinking. At my university, it's like the stress is so intense there. In the studies, is that inevitably, Friday night comes around. People, in order to just release themselves, to kind of freeze themselves from the pain of their daily existence from Monday to Friday, just get so intoxicated that they're falling down all over campus. And it's a sight that's so unbelievable. Is that why is it that we rely on these kind of external sources of pleasure? And then it was such a shock for me to come to India and to see people actually enjoying in a sober mood. At the temple, you can just chant and dance and not worry about what people think of you. And it has the same function of relieving all the stress and tension, but you can do it in a very honest, decent, clean, scriptural way. Krishna is saying, satatam kirtayantomam. He's saying, if you want to enjoy, have a good time, then have this tradition of glorifying God's names. And then you can actually progress rather than commit sinful activities. So as for myself, I experienced greater joy and enjoyment in life as soon as I started taking to a more dharmic way of life. And by rejecting these adharmic principles that my culture was so effective in actually convincing me of previously in my university days, in my high school days. And so for me, it's so bewildering to see a country that has such a rich history and has such traditions and cultures of enjoyment and festival and just spontaneous jubilation that they can dance in the street, to have them adopt these kind of methods of intoxication and meat eating and sex, illicit sex, as a means of enjoyment. Because really, it didn't get, you know, irreligious people anywhere in terms of happiness. And so it won't do anything for the people of India. And so this is really the intention of these kind of festivities of the Ganesh festival, as established by Lokmanya Tilak, who in 1892, he's the one who actually decided to establish this festival as a means of creating harmony and union between the people, to create a nationalistic sentiment in order to oppose the British. It was actually like very well-intentioned in its pure form because he wanted to glorify Indian culture. There was all kinds of dance, all kinds of giving in charity to brahmanas. There was all kinds of artistic exhibitions and displays, and the worship of a Ganesh. And so, actually, people were adopting their culture nicely, even though it may not have been the supreme absolute truth. But still, that form was preserved, and people were happy. But today we see that there's been a perversion in that, you know, not only the scriptural worship of Ganesh, but Lokmanya Tilak's impression of, or his perception of the festival, is that now people are getting drunk, they're eating all kinds of meat, they're going to parties and clubbing, there's so much sex involved, that it's really lost kind of the real essence of the festival, which is to glorify a superior, which is actually to take blessings from someone according to the scriptural description. And so it's a tragedy today that we've lost touch with, first of all, the notion of Krishna as being the supreme, because that's very favorable to worship Krishna. It's the best. It's the highest. It'll get you the highest destination. But as Krishna explains in the Gita, if one worships a demigod, he's also worshiping me indirectly. Labhate chatata kaman mayaiva vihitan hitan. He says that anything the demigods can award as a blessing or benediction is actually being given by me, Krishna. So when in this verse we're saying bhokta and prabhu, Krishna is saying, I am the enjoyer of sacrifice, I am the master of sacrifice. It's because even though you're offering so much respect and worship to a demigod, it's ultimately going to Krishna, because you're respecting the principle of authority and respect, and that's very important. However, when we reverse this and we give up this principle of authority and respect, we're actually turning our backs on the Lord and his representatives and taking the opposite direction towards a very dark future, a very inauspicious existence, as Krishna is saying here, Tatvinatas javantite, they will fall down. Fall down in the literal sense of getting so drunk they can't stand on their own two feet, but fall down also in the figurative sense, in that they have to come back to this material world in a very inauspicious body. They have to reincarnate as an animal, perhaps go to a hellish planet, a lower realm of existence. So this is what he's trying to warn us of, is that best is that you worship me. If you can't worship me, at least live your life according to scriptures nicely. Perform some ritualistic performance. At least adhere to the culture as given in the Vedas. And therefore, you can make some progressive advancement. But when we throw away scripture, when we throw away notions of culture, and we worship according to our speculation, then we have nothing but darkness to follow, to expect in life. It's a very dangerous path to assume. So in closing, Krishna, he's being so kind and so merciful that he's allowing us to perform sacrifice to please him. If you can't perform the highest sacrifice of loving God devotionally, spontaneously, with the core of your heart, Krishna understands. But he says, at least be a good, upstanding citizen. And better than being a good, upstanding citizen, of living a nice, moral, pious life, then at least work for me. You do your activities in connection with me. You give in charity to me. He says, if you can't do that, if you can do better than that, then follow all the rules and regulations of deity worship nicely. If you can't, even better than that, then is you become fixed. He says, he's give me your mind, give me your whole self, give me your intelligence. This is the best. And the means by which we can come to this level of total absorption in God is through the chanting of the holy names. This is yajnanam, of all the yajnas, Krishna is saying, sarva yajnanam, the best is japa, is actually chanting the holy names of God. By chanting these holy names, we get all the benefits from doing our varnashram duties, by being a pious person. You don't even have to go out on the street and submerge Ganesh in the water. You can just chant the holy names, Krishna is assuring us, and receive all the benefits, plus so much more. So therefore, as far as deity worship goes, if we can worship according to scripture, that's very nice. Even Radharani, if you read in this month's Back to Godhead issue, there's a nice story about how she worships Ganesh in order to attain Krishna as her husband. But how does she worship him? She offers him sandalwood paste, kumkum. She's offering beautiful flowers. She's cooking nice preparations for him, chanting the names of the Lord for him. She's offering all kinds of nice auspicious articles to Ganesh, including bathing him in Ganges water. So it's actually scriptural that Lord Ganesh, he likes to be bathed in water. But if we were actually following in Radharani's footsteps, we would at least submerge him in Banganga, where it is non-different from the Ganges. Instead of we're dumping him in the ocean, which I wouldn't personally swim in a million years. How polluted and like completely filled with radioactive material and all kinds of dirt and heavy metals and chemicals is it? Ganesh likes to bathe in nice Ganges water. I don't hear him say anything about the Chaupati beach water. So there's a real sense in which we have some notion of what's proper, but it's a little bit off. It just needs to be aligned back on track by submitting to the process of what's given in the scriptures of the Pancharatra, of all the rules given for deity worship. So it's very nice that we're celebrating in this way, but as a means of guidance, we always have to fall under the authority of the supreme shelter of Krishna, who has given us these scriptures. And the scriptures were compiled by who? Srila Vyasadeva. And Srila Vyasadeva is the one who ordered Sri Ganesh to compile and to write down the Mahabharata and all sorts of scriptures. And just like we have to sacrifice for the Supreme Lord, we see that Ganesh also sacrifices for the Supreme Lord by performing the austerity of writing the whole Mahabharata. But it's interesting because there's a connection here. Is why did Ganesh, why does he only have one tusk, one broken tusk? What is the reason for this? And it's said that when he was ordered to compose all these scriptures, he didn't want to have to stop and change his pen at every moment whenever it ran out or got worn down. He had to sit there and actually write continuously and understand every word, and Ganesh didn't want any interruption, so he didn't want to settle for a paper mate or a rollerball or even an ordinary feather. So what did he do? He snapped off his own tusk. And using this tusk and dipping it in the ink, he composed all of the scriptures in this way. So in the same way, we need not break off one of our limbs in order to please the Lord. This is his sacrifice. But we can perform another sacrifice, and that's giving our time, giving our hearts, giving our love to the Lord by chanting the holy names, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. So I thank you very much for sitting and listening so attentively, and I please welcome any comments or any thoughts that emerged in your mind as a result of this class and this description. Anybody would like to speak something? So thank you very much again for coming to this class tonight. Srimad Bhagavad Gita ki, Srila Prabhupada ki, Jai, Nitai Gaur Premanande, Hari Hari Bol.